You would please take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Ruth. Like this morning, it feels like it's been quite a while since picking up our series here, but it's what we are doing here in the book of Ruth. We'll be beginning in verse 19 here in just a few moments. And it is amazing to me, Jeremy and Kasperzik and I were just briefly talking before the service this evening, just to see how the Lord often orchestrates things that we don't necessarily plan, even with our services. And I think we'll see some overlap that was unplanned from this sermon and that of this morning, indeed, even Sunday school. Ruth chapter 1, verse 19, we'll be there in just a moment. As we highlighted a few weeks ago when we did a survey of this book, we recognized that this book of the Bible has a very happy ending. And we're going to touch on that happy ending again this evening. But before we get there, we've got to deal with a very heinous, as it were, a cancer of the heart issue that can be a spoiler to all happiness. And so we've got to take that issue, that topic that can cause heart decay, and extract it. Because if we don't, rather than enjoying the sovereign delights of our God, we're going to fall into a slough of despondency. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 19. So they two, meaning Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. You know, life is lived with questions. And questions are great. I mean, all the way from childhood until we die, we ask lots of questions, particularly when we are children. All the way through junior high in particular, children are asking tons of questions. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? These are all good questions. And yet, there is one question that is king over all questions. It's the question, why? And the reason why is the king of all questions, is that why gets past all the surface and gets down to the semantic. It peels back all the layers and it gets to motives. It asks why. And it's an extremely powerful question. And it trumps all other questions. And yet there is a person that we've got to, when we ask this question of why, we've got to exercise extreme caution. In fact, if we are careless in asking this question, it can be very destructive in our lives, in the lives of our family, our friends, our co-workers, and can cause us to be bitter. The person that we've got to be very careful of asking why is God. And the temptation of us asking God why is going to particularly surface in our life when we are going through great tragedy and suffering and problems, difficulties, adversity. In fact, the field of theology, there is, I guess you could say, a department devoted to this issue. We call it theodicy, or dealing with the problem of evil. And it is one of the most difficult problems that Bible scholars and theologians face. And the basic question is this: if God is good, why does he allow evil and suffering in the universe as well, and more specifically, in my life? And I just want to say this evening that we never have a right to ask God why in an accusatory way. Now, let me pause here and make some qualifications. Because when we come to Scripture, we see that there are questions of God using that question, why? In fact, in all these examples in Scriptures, it almost seems that the Lord is intentionally begging us to ask the question, why? And so we have to ask the question, why does God want us to ask why in these positive ways, because it does seem intentional on the part of the Lord, particularly when there is suffering. Because, listen, folks, for us not to ask why in certain circumstances is to stop being human. Because it is human for us to want justice. And if we ask God long enough why, here's what's going to happen. He is going to reveal himself as the ultimate source of justice. And so why does God want us, in many places of seeing Scripture, want us to ask him why in positive ways? Well, I'm sure there's a lot of different reasons. But as I see it, basically it boils down to this. He wants us to teach us something. He wants us to teach us something about himself. In other words, he wants to reveal more of himself and more of his glory. And he also wants us to teach us something about ourselves. And in teaching something about ourselves in contrast to himself, what he's really driving us to is to trust him, even when we don't understand why he does certain things. You take, for example, in the book of Habakkuk, God said he was going to judge Judah, and he was going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to do it. And Habakkuk basically asked the question, okay, God, you're going to have the Babylonians do this. Why? I mean, granted, we don't have it together here as Judah. That's for certain. But the Babylonians? I mean, these people were incredibly wicked. And you're going to use them to judge us? They're the ones that deserve judgment. Why, God? And the main answer given in that book is this: the just shall live by faith. We should live in faithfulness, in fidelity. In other words, the righteous one, the just one, trust God even when we don't understand. The just shall live by faith. And so it seems in many portions of Scriptures that there is this positive way of asking God why. It's the difference between having a teachable spirit in asking God why and an accusatory spirit in asking God why. And so there's a good way to ask God why, and there's a bad way of asking God why. But the fact is it's somewhat nebulous, isn't it? I mean, I can't stand up here this evening and give you a black and white instruction book on when you are asking God why in the proper way and when you are asking God why in the wrong way. But you know what? The fact is it's not that difficult for us to discern, is it? We should know when we're crossing that line. It's kind of like a child and a parent. When a child asks his parent a question, that parent is able to discern if he's asking the question why in a teachable way or an accusatory way. You see, the child who asks God in a teachable way is asking for an explanation. They want to be instructed. They are coming in a humble manner. But the child who asks a question in an accusatory way, they've got wrong motives behind it. It's like the child who wants to eat ice cream, but mom and dad have said, hey, no, you got to eat broccoli. And they ask the question, why? And they ask the question, why, in great anger. There is not a teachable spirit there. They don't want to be instructed, because when they ask that question, why, in their mind, they already have the answer. And here's the answer. You don't have good intentions for me. You're not wise. Because of these things, I'm not going to submit to your authority. So this is the type of why question that I want to address this evening. The bad way of asking God why. The way in which that's not productive. The way in which is destructive and leads eventually to bitterness. Because when we ask God why in an accusatory way, what we are ultimately doing is we're saying, God, you don't have good intentions for me. You're not wise. You don't love me. Romans 9:20 puts it this way. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest, or literally disputest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? In other words, why have you made me the way you've made me? Why the upbringing I've had? Why the present circumstances? Why, God, why? It's an accusatory way. You see the difference? So we can ask God why in a proper, humble way, but let me just say this. It's awfully slippery. And might I suggest, if you have the temptation and you want to avoid this whole very dangerous area, maybe replace the why question with a different question. Maybe replace it with a how question or a what question. God, how are you going to use this difficulty in my life? What do you want to teach me? How do you want to grow me? Because why can be a very dangerous question. You see, God doesn't mind us asking questions that were rightly motivated, but He does mind when we question His wisdom and His intentions and His love. Because at the end of the day, when we ask God why, we can become embittered and be offensive to our Lord. Because ultimately what it says is, God, I am smarter, I am holier, I know more than you. I know how to run the kingdom of my life better than you do. And God, you better get in line with what I think is best for my life. Now, we look at Naomi here in our text, and we're not as open as she is. We can fault Naomi for a lot of things, but we have to commend her in this regard. At least she is open and honest about her problem. We're a lot more deceptive. We're a lot more slippery in this area. We try to hide it. But inwardly, what we're essentially saying is, God, don't call me Dwayne. God, don't call me whatever your name is. Call me Mara. Fact is, whether you want to admit it or not, all of us in this room at this moment struggle with the sin of bitterness. We all do. It's constantly there. It's constantly lurking. But when we come to this text, in light of the full context of this book of Ruth, we are given a wonderful tonic to our bitterness. So this evening, I want to preach to you along these lines. The antidote to your bitterness is trusting the sovereign Savior for His grace. Well, quickly, before we move on, let me give you just quick two definitions of these words, sovereignty and providence. Sovereignty is basically God's all-controlling rule over my life. Providence is God using normal events, circumstances, and people to work in my life His intended purpose. So what I want to talk about here this evening is trusting in God's caring providence to prevent bitterness. And He does this in three ways. Two ways are rejecting something, and one way is receiving something. First of all, something we need to reject. Verses 19 through 20, we need to trust our sovereign Savior to reject the changes of bitterness. Now, what are those changes? Look in verse 19. One of those changes that bitterness brings is bitterness changes you physically. So they too, meaning Ruth and Naomi, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" So, bitterness had brought some contaminating changes in Naomi's life. It had changed her physically. The Bible says here, that they asked the question, the townspeople in Bethlehem asked, "Is this Naomi?" It had changed her appearance. It had changed her noticeably. The townspeople were moved or stirred. Literally in Hebrew, the town was humming with the news of her arrival. They saw her and said, "Is this Naomi?" Bitterness, the years of suffering that she had gone through, had changed her even physically, and they were shocked by it. You'll recall some of the things that happened. She had experienced famine. She had lost her husband and her two sons, and she was left destitute, poor, and a widow. And yet, during all of that, we talked about already, God's grace was at work. The solution to her problem was right next to her and Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Well, bitterness changes you not only physically, but also spiritually. Look at verse 20. "And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Her circumstances embittered her. And to reflect what was a common practice in ancient times, when a person had a life-changing event, oftentimes they would change their name. Look at the text. She does this by changing her name. "Don't call me Naomi," which in the Hebrew means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. And look at who she ascribes all this bitterness to. The Almighty. Shaddai. The Sovereign One. She's questioning God's sovereignty and control over her life. God, your program as king, the way you're running the kingdom of my life, is not the right way. And I'm bitter mad at you. Again, folks, we're not as open, as honest as Naomi is. In fact, we'll even put up disguises to try to hide our bitterness. And we've got to be very careful about this. Carol Kent, in an article in Discipleship Journal, gave 6 disguises of a fearful, bitter person. I want to give these to you real briefly. One disguise for our bitterness is a perfectionist lifestyle. She says, if I can please all the people in my life with flawless behavior and control everything and everyone around me, I won't have to admit my deep insecurities and fears. And then there is the disguise of a possessive nature. If I can protect the people I love most by establishing the borders of their activities and guarding the dimensions of their interactions with other people, I will safeguard them from fearful experiences. And then there's a picky attitude. If I can criticize someone else, I will look better. Though I won't admit it, I feel like a bigger and less fearful person when I put somebody else's personality or methods down in order to secure my own position. Now, the interesting one about this picky attitude is oftentimes the person who hides behind this disguise of bitterness maybe has inconsistency in their own life, in the very area in which they are picky towards others. Bitterness blinds us to our own hypocrisy and failures. And then there is a pretentious faith. If I make a list of what real Christians do and don't do and show people my saintliness in action, perhaps I can cover up my fears, which are usually expressed through pride and flexibility, legalism, and condemnation of less godly people. And then there's a passionate workaholism. If I invest my total energy in worthy causes and or work hard enough to earn the approval of my superiors, I'll be too tired to worry about my fears. If I just keep busy enough with my family responsibility and personal activities, I won't have to acknowledge the ache inside of me and admit that I don't know how to give or receive love. Then finally, there's a plastic smile. If I look like a trusting person, soon I will feel like a trusting person. When I'm confused and afraid, I just keep smiling, especially at church. Most of those people expect me to be spiritually mature, and they are the last people I would admit my fears to. And folks, basically what all these disguises of bitterness say is my good works indebt God to run the universe of my life as I see fit. And friend, beware. If these disguises are popping up in your life, bitterness is lurking. So, first, we must trust in God's sovereignty to prevent the changes of bitterness. And secondly, we must trust our sovereign Savior to reject the complaining of bitterness. Well, how? How does bitterness complain? Well, you look at Naomi, she's complaining about God giving her the suffering and the sorrow in her life. It says there that Naomi went out full, verse 21. Life was good. She had had her husband. She had 2 sons. She probably had plenty of land and enough food to fill her stomach. Life was good. But look what the text says. But now she came back empty. A widow, childless, poor. She complains because I don't deserve this, is basically what she is saying. Her goodness earned her blessings. I mean, isn't that how it works? You're good, you're rewarded. You're bad, you're punished. And so it's a sense of entitlement. It's a sense of using our good works, turning them around, and using them as a weapon against God to make sure He gets in line with our idea of how the universe ought to be run. And the idea is basically saying, God, I do not deserve this. I've been good, not bad. Now, again, who in here this evening is going to go around saying that? I mean, if you went to other people in this room and said, you know what, I'm a really good person and God is indebted to me. Who's going to say it? No one's going to say that. That is incriminating evidence of being an arrogant jerk. Okay? So what we do is we cover this up. And we're more crafty and slippery in our ideas of these things. And let me just say, the attitude that is fostering this is very fertile ground for bitterness because it has a deficient view of grace Now, here's a very simple question for you. What is grace? It is God's favor through Christ to sinners who deserve His wrath. What do you and I deserve right now? The only thing that we deserve at this present moment is to be burning in hell. That's it. Anything beyond that is a display of God's grace to you and me. Even the difficulties of life are a demonstration of God's grace. You say, but I'm sick, or people mistreat me. You know what? That is an evidence of God's grace. Because, listen, having the flu is comparatively a lot better than being in hellfire. Even the difficulties or things that we term as problems are a matter of God's grace. Now, it's hard for us to think in these ways, but when you have been faced with trials or mistreatment, have you ever stopped and said, God, thank you for this trial. Thank you for this suffering. It's hard for us to think in this way, but you know what? We ought to, because this is the truth. Comparatively, God is showing us grace even through difficulties, because as sinners, we deserve a whole lot more than little irritations of life that we have to deal with. And I'm just going to say to you tonight, if you find this to be strange talk, if this seems bizarre to thank God when you go through suffering, then let me encourage you to do something. Stop and meditate on your depravity. And stop and meditate on God's grace. Because here's what the gospel says. The gospel says you are more of a sinner than you can possibly imagine. But, you are more valuable to God than you can possibly imagine. And that is why God is willing to save your wretched soul. This is the gospel. You see, the antidote to any sin, including that of bitterness, is trusting in God's providence, His planned graces. And after all, didn't He have as part of His main plan to send Jesus Christ to save you from all your sins, including that of bitterness? And so, folks, as you meditate on what God is doing in the earth and in your life, what is going to happen is bitterness is going to ebb out of your life, while trusting in God's providence, His planned graces in your life are going to flow in. And you're going to rest in Him. But see, here's what happened. If you look at the text, bitter people like Naomi and like us feel the Lord is against me and afflicts me. He doesn't give me what I deserve. R.A. Torrey, a great preacher of past time, was actually preaching a sermon. And as he was preaching away, someone literally came up and put a note on the pulpit as he was preaching. He picked it up and he read it. He read it aloud, and here's what the note said. Dear Mr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I've been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I've been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 30 years, and I've tried to be a consistent one at that. I've been a superintendent in the Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer and I can't understand it. Can you explain it to me? And then Torrey went on to explain and give his reason. He replied, "It is perfectly easy to explain. This man thinks that because he has been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school and superintendent for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under an obligation to answer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. If we got what we deserved, every last one of you would spend eternity in hell. Because Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims." See, people, when we question God, what we're really saying is, God, why have you messed up my life? But it's more than that. When we complain, even when we think it's a little gripe, what we're actually doing is we are giving a tutorial to those around us on what it is to question God, what it is to be bitter, to our spouse, to our kids, to our co-workers, to our fellow students, whoever may be involved in our lives, we are teaching them how it is to be bitter and to question God why. You say, now, come on, that's a little extreme. You mean when I complain a little bit or I criticize someone or criticize a certain event? That means I'm bitter? That I'm asking God why? Don't you think it's a little extreme? Will you be surprised what people hear when you complain? The reality is, when we complain and gripe, we are saying, God, why? And folks, let me just be very forthright here in saying, we've got to grow up in this area. We cannot have a Ken and Barbie type of Christianity, a plastic dollar store kind of Christianity that says, hey, as long as I've got all the outside lined up, as long as I got all the externals together, then I'm okay. Listen, you cannot be holy if you've got a bitter-soaked heart. I don't care how good your externals look. You cannot be holy. You cannot walk with the Lord as you ought. And so we have got to ask the Lord for His grace to combat the question, why? And refrain from it, because it's no small matter. We ask God questions like, why have you given me the house that you've given me? The house is too big. I can't clean it all. Why, God? The house is too small. It's too pink. It's too gray. Why, God? You say, come on, that's silly. But is it? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with my soul. But my neighbors, they're strange, and they depreciate the value of my home, especially around Christmas time when they put up their funny decorations. Or they're too friendly. Why, God? Or my job isn't satisfying to me. My job, my boss is too demanding, and I don't like my work, and nobody appreciates me at the company. Or my shifts are very difficult, or my coworkers are very difficult to get along with. Why, God? Or my kids have not turned out the way that I deserve. Why, God? My spouse is not who he or she should be. Why, God? Or I even regret marrying the person that I've married. Why, God? Why won't God let me get married? Why, God? My spouse is not doing the will of God. Or mom and dad don't understand me. Why, God? Nobody is sympathetic to my illness. I've suffered for so long. Why, God? Nobody acknowledges me at church for my great godliness. No one recognizes how much money or time or effort I've poured into the church. No one seems to be willing to give me important, quote-unquote, ministry positions. Why, God? Why are there church cliques? The church doesn't offer what I want. Or the church expects too much of me. Or that person over there doesn't treat me the right way. Why, God? Why have there been so many hurtful things that have happened at Calvary Baptist Church? Why, God? Why did so many people do so many disappointing things? Why, God? Why? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with my soul. Folks, what we've got to understand at the end of the day, when we question circumstances and people, we're really not questioning circumstances and people. We're really questioning God. So we've got to trust Christ in His sovereignty. And in doing so, we will reject the changes of bitterness and the complaining of bitterness. But now we must receive something. We see thirdly here that we are to trust our sovereign Savior to receive the compassion of Christ. Look at verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Lord Almighty hath afflicted me? You see that? The Lord brought Naomi home. Do Do you see the compassion? Underline that in your Bible. Put off to the side God's grace. He brought her back home. And what we see in the overall picture of Scripture is the compassion of Christ is good. See, Naomi failed to recognize the goodness of God in her life. She would have never come back home again had it not been the Lord pursuing her. And the same is true in our life. Unless we see God's sovereign superintendence over our life, we're never going to recognize His goodness. It's as William Cooper said in his hymn, "Trust not the Lord, or rather judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." And that's the view we've got to see. When the frowning providence, as it seems, is brooding down upon us, we've got to understand that God has got blessings He wants to break forth on our heads. And the more and more we realize this, here's what's going to happen. We're going to see all things, as Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good. Now, that's perhaps one of the most abused, taken out of context verse in the Bible. And let me just quickly explain it, because it does tie into what we're talking about here. Oftentimes, that verse, or the good spoken of in Romans 8:28, basically means how I define what good should be. In other words, things kind of working out in the end. Having tough times financially. Well, all things will work together for good. You know, eventually I'll get back on my feet financially. Not only that, God's going to bless me with goodness to the point where I'm rich again. Or I broke my arm sliding into third base, playing softball. Well, all things are going to work together for good. You know, eventually my arm will heal, and because of God's goodness, I'll even have a stronger arm. I'll be able to hit the ball even further. Sounds silly, but this is often how we think of all things working together for good. But that's not how goodness is defined in that context. Well, what is it? Context. Verse 29 helps us a lot in this regard. It defines what is good. All things working together for good, verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. That's part of God's providence. For this purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The good that is being talked about in Romans 8:28 is conformity to the image of Christ. The best goodness that could ever happen in your life and in my life, in time and eternity, is for us to look more and more like Jesus Christ. So the good spoken of here is really driving us to Jesus, who, listen, was never bitter once. See, your financial, your medical, your relational, or any other problem in your life is intended to work out for your good. Why? Because it is getting you to Jesus, which was God's plan all along. And we must get to Him because it was He who filled all the exacting standards of God's law, even in this area of bitterness. Listen, Jesus Christ never once was bitter. Never once did Jesus say, "Don't call me Jesus, call me Mara." Never once did He say, "Why did you give me the parents that you gave me?" Never once did He say, "Why did you give me these dumb disciples who can't seem to get anything right?" Never once did He say, "Why do I have to put up with these self-righteous Pharisees? Why, God?" Never once did He say, "Why the nails? Why the crown of thorns? Why the spear in the side?" Never once did He say, "Why do I have to save a sinner like Dwayne Farley?" Never once did He ask God, "Why?" And this is why, folks, we need a Savior who never failed in this area. We need a Savior to keep on saving us from the sin of bitterness. Well, Christ's compassion is not only good, it is also gracious. And we see with Naomi that, again, she not only questions God's goodness, but also His grace. She didn't recognize it. If you look at the end of verse 22, it really ends this paragraph on a very positive note. It says, "In the beginning of the barley harvest." In other words, better days are yet to dawn. And not only in the story that we see here, but as we get to the end of this book, you really see why better days are yet to come is because it gets us to Jesus Christ, who saves us from sins, including that of bitterness. And when you look at chapter 4, verse 20, or rather verse 17, if you want to flip over there, we see that this book is ending with a solution to Naomi's problem. We've pointed this out briefly before. The child that Boaz and Ruth had together, listen how the text addresses that. It says, "And the women, her neighbors, gave it," meaning the child, "a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now, literally, it was the son of Ruth. But it says Naomi here because it's solving her problem. And so, as we've looked at today and a few different angles here with Esther and this morning, even tonight, we've got to get the big picture of what God is doing in our life in order to trust His sovereignty. Look, this book isn't just about a love story. It isn't just about being loyal to God. It is about God redeeming sinners in the area of bitterness and all their sins. And that's got to ask you the question, does that part of God's providence mean anything to you? That God saves you from your bitterness. I mean, if you look at the book of Ruth, I think we've pointed this out before, but you've got this pagan Moabite woman. And this fact is mentioned over and over again to point out the fact that salvation is not only for the Jew, it's also for the Gentile. And the structure of the book basically moves us from this Moabite woman to a genealogy of the Messiah. Salvation for sinners, even in the area of bitterness. And so, to make sure that we don't miss the point at the end of the book, as has been pointed out before, the ancestor of Naomi is David, which ties us right into the royal line leading to Jesus Christ. And so, folks, what we've got to see when we're going through difficulties is that God has got a big plan, much bigger than ourselves, to address all of our problems, to save us from all of our sins, including that of the sin of bitterness. But we've got to understand, as with Naomi, God has providentially provided a way to save us from our bitterness, and His name is Jesus Christ. Please hear me very clear here tonight. What I am not saying is try harder, be better, not be bitter. For me to say that to you is basically nothing more than moralizing the Scripture. And you see, that's exactly what false religions and cults do. You'll hear the Jew, you'll hear the Hindu, you'll hear the Muslim, you'll hear the Jehovah's Witness, you'll hear the Mormon. They'll say some very similar things to what I'm saying tonight. They even might say, hey, trust in God's providence, don't be bitter. So then what's the difference? The difference is Jesus Christ. To leave out redemption in this area of sin, of bitterness, as with any sin, is to not ultimately solve our problem. And let me say this. Just to say, hey, be better, not bitter, follow Jesus' example, can often be a backdoor approach to falling into a legalistic way of thinking. Because here's the fact, folks. You want to be bitter. I want to be bitter. And we will be without Jesus Christ, without His energizing grace to help us. The be good, try harder theology is missing the vital link of God's grace. Because listen, you cannot stop from being bitter in and of yourself. You need the grace of God. Grace, that free, unearned, unmerited favor from God, freely extended to you and to me. Look, if you look in this text, it's not Naomi pursuing God to have a cure for her bitterness. It is God pursuing Naomi. And it is God who is pursuing us to cure of us that same sin of bitterness as with all sins. And so we've got to avail ourselves to the grace that is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because He was our substitute in this area that we can have victory in this area by His grace alone. But listen, for me just to say here, try harder, is not to help you this evening. For me to stand over here and say, just hunker down, try harder, be more moral, don't be bitter, it's not going to help you at all. In fact, it's going to make matters worse. It's going to make you throw more flesh and self-righteousness at trying to get over this area of bitterness. You and I need the grace of God. And that brings me to a note that I sound very often because really, it is the key to the Christian life. And here it is. You've got to beg for God's grace. Just as you came to Jesus Christ for the first time, you need to keep coming back to Him. I'm not talking about losing your salvation and getting back. I'm just saying we need to keep close to the cross of Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. As we confess to the Lord, Lord, I have bitterness in my life. I've asked you why a million times in this particular area of my life. Lord, I need your grace. I need your energizing grace to get me through this. You know what he loves to do? As you've got your hands that are empty, extended out to him, he loves to say, here you go. Here's my grace. And he gets the glory for it alone. There's only one playbook or one play in the playbook of the Christian life. And here it is. Get to Jesus. Because here's a fact, folks. We are swimming in a sea of bitterness. And as we are swimming in it, all we can do is to scream out to the Lord Jesus to throw us a lifeline of his grace to rescue us from this tendency we have to ask God why. So we've got to believe and walk in faith that God gives us the grace and to give him glory and praise when he helps us get victory in this area of bitterness. Bruce Goodrich was a freshman at Texas A&M. And as part of his initiation into the cadet corps, they forced him to run to the point that he dropped to the ground and died. His father wrote the administration, faculty, and student body, and he said this: I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We are particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during this brief time on campus. I hope it will be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps one answer will be so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. That father, after that tragedy, was given much grace to trust in his sovereign Savior during a time of great difficulty. And as a result, he could see the big picture. Folks, the antidote to your bitterness, the antidote to my bitterness, is to trust our sovereign Savior for his grace. And you know, that's going to take some faith. But the just live by faith. When you don't understand why, God, you walk by faith, not by sight. You rest in the arms, the strong arms of Jesus, your sovereign Savior, who has planned to overload you with his designs of grace in your life. Rest in him and don't ask the question, why? Let's pray.